this weekend I'm not going to call it, I did not go bird hunting, I went bird watching, and we didn't see any. I was down attempting to dove hunt near Graham, Texas, but it was, there were like no birds, but it was fun, I guess, sitting out in a stool for several hours in the heat and just doing nothing. But I did get one bird, because we were sitting there and you're so bored, and then I was hunting near Steven Berger, and then he's kind of underneath this other tree, and he kind of goes, "Gowdy, bird." So, and I'm a terrible shot, and so I just kind of, it was like, great. I instinctively went, shot, dropped this bird, go over, it was a scissor tail. So, yeah. So, I didn't take that back to the bigger group of men later, because that would not have been good. All right, go for it.
I was driving back from Bachman Lake this morning, midway in Northwest Highway, and a cop stopped in the middle of the intersection. There was no wreck, nothing like that. He got down of his car and he was walking across the street very slowly. And as I drove up there, he put his hand out to stop. And I finally looked down, there's a tiny bird walking across the street, and the police is escorting him.
That's like the book Make Way for Ducklings. Yeah. All right. So before last week we did kind of a one-off deal, but we're going to resume our study in the book of Hebrews, which we had begun last year. We got all the way through chapter 10, and then we're going to begin chapter 11. Chapter 11, I'm actually going to turn into a bit of a mini-series within the series, because chapter 11, if you're familiar with Hebrews, everybody calls it the Faith Hall of Fame, and it's just got this list of kind of who's who in Scripture, and it's commending them for their faith. So today's lesson is really going to be an introduction to the mini-series of chapter 11, and I'm kind of glad this fell on Labor Day. This is kind of one of these high-risk deals, and I'm kind of glad that we have the Labor Day crowd. You're either going to leave today saying, "Man, I've never heard that before. That was really interesting," or you're going to go, "He's crazy." So I'm glad it's a smaller crowd, because I'm not sure. Hebrews, I titled it, "What If You Were at War and You Didn't Know It?" And that'll become clear as we go through it. And then the subtitle I came up with is it's a major minor theme that we're going to explore this morning. It's going to be a bit like drinking out of a fire hydrant. Many times at our church, I have been blessed by the preaching, as I know you have, and I've had aha moments. Two of the biggest ones, one time at our missions conference years ago when John Piper came and spoke, that really was a big aha moment for me. One of the others is we used to have a conference called Winter Grace, and one of the speakers we had at Winter Grace was Dr. Richard Pratt, who's a professor at Reformed Seminary. And he spoke on the kingdom of God and the kingdom in a way that I'd never heard before. So much of what I'm going to try to convey is some of the things I gleaned from when Richard Pratt was here. So if this piques your interest, you could go, I think, online and listen to him. He does a much more in-depth job. Let me pray, because this is a kind of a daunting task, and it's always good to ask God to honor His words. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the chance to gather together and worship, for the singing, Lord. We're thanking You for the cooler weather. We're thanking You for our friendships, our family. Lord, at this moment, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You gave us Your Word as a means of grace to get to know You, fall more in love with You, understand Your heart, understand what it is You would have us do in this creation of Yours. So, Father, I pray that as we look at it, as we always ask, but it's never rote, Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would lead and guide us into all truth, that He would be the one to open our eyes to what is being in these words. So, Father, we just pray that expectantly in the name of Christ. Amen. Hebrews, this is, if you haven't been here while we go through Hebrews, this is kind of my deal I say every time, because I believe it's the major point, is Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Its major purpose is to remind, encourage, and warn followers of Christ to continually rely on the finished work of Christ. If the most God-glorifying thing ever accomplished was the cross, then the most grievous sin, the most wicked thing you can do is to deny Christ the glory of the cross, by considering it insufficient. And I really do believe that the author of Hebrews goes through a lot to show people is that when Christ said it is finished, it is finished. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect priest. So that's the big picture. Today's focus is all of Scripture is about Christ. He is the major theme. However, with Christ comes promises, and to fully understand the promise made to the true sons of Abraham, which we're going to look at today, should change how you live now. See, a lot of us, we have, I think, good orthodox belief. We've got all of the right categories. But if you're like me, oftentimes your different theological categories, we've missed out on connecting all the dots to the point where it impacts how you live your life today. So we're going to look at a major kind of theme in Hebrews that's kind of right there below the current. We finished chapter 10, but I'm going to go back to the last verse of chapter 10, and it says, "For you have need of endurance." And you just read that, and intuitively you're like, yeah. I mean, life's challenging. I need endurance. "So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And what I'm going to unpack this morning in our time we have is what was promised. It certainly includes eternal life, but what was promised is bigger than that. 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That's one of the definitions Scripture gives us for faith. So it says it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is that? How do you hear that? What do you think is at the heart of what the author is trying to tell us? Paraphrase that for me. What do you think it means to have faith? Okay, I picked the right lesson because nobody has an idea. Okay, good. How we see the invisible. And what is he setting us up for here in chapter 11? What's the characteristic of these people that have faith? Yeah. Things not seen. Hoped for. When something's something you hope for, what does that mean? I don't have it yet. I haven't gained full possession of it yet. Verse 2, for by it, faith, the people of old received their commendation. And he's going to give us this in chapter 11, this litany of people who received their commendation because of their faith. And I just want to also make sure you understand is faith, too, is a gift. Scripture makes that very clear. At the end of chapter 11, after it goes through this whole list of people that we're going to look at over the next several weeks, it says, "And all these people who received their commendation, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Interesting. So it's going to show us a list of people who are commended for their faith, but they never fully received the thing that was promised. So we're going to look and say, what the heck was that? Here's the theme I want us to look at. In Hebrews 1:2, even early on, second verse of the book, it introduces it. "But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world." So Christ is described in many ways in the book, but here in the second verse, He is described as being the heir of all things. In chapter 2, verse 5 and following, it says, "Now it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." And so chapter 2, 5, way back when we looked at it, we said that's an important verse because it tells us, really, what's the thing being spoken of in this book? What's one of the main things he's talking about in this book? Look at verse 5. The world to come. That helps you understand when you're reading this book. He's talking about the world to come in this book. And then he describes it. It says, now in verse 6, "It has been testified somewhere." I always like the author of Hebrews is that he's kind of like me. It says somewhere. He doesn't know a chapter and verse. He just says somewhere. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." And as we talked about when we looked at this portion of it, is that this section is talking about us and what God created us to do and ultimately what we do under the authority of Christ. But it says, putting everything in subjection under his feet, talking about man. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Do you remember, and we're going to get to this, at the very beginning in the garden, what was man's job description? We're going to look at it in detail this morning. What was man's job description in the garden?
Just attended and hanging out with God.
Yeah, okay, unpack it a little. Fill out the job description. Attendant and hang out with God is good. It's accurate. But what were the things that man was supposed to do? Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Exert dominion. Rule over it. Exert dominion. That was man's job description. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 right here is talking about. That's still our job description. And see, this is the theme that's running through Scripture that I want to highlight today. Chapter 6, 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Who are the heirs of this promise being spoken about in Hebrews? Us. The unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Chapter 11, 9, which we'll get to, it says, by faith, talking about Abraham, he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So let's go back and look at this thing. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So you understand this. Who wrote Genesis? Moses did. Who, therefore, if Moses wrote it, who are the first people to hear this or therefore read it? Israelites who had just formally spent 400 plus years in slavery in Egypt. And this would have been a shocking verse right here. It says, so God created man in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. That would have been a shocking verse for them to hear. Here's why. They didn't have a problem with the idea of a man being in the image of God, but they didn't understand that he was talking about them because they came out of slavery in Egypt. If you heard a man being in the image of God, who would they have thought about? Pharaoh. Is it Pharaoh held himself up? And that's what ancient kings and rulers used to do. In their land, if you were the ruler, you would say, I'm in the image of God. And as a matter of fact, what I want to do is all over my kingdom, I'm going to build statues of myself, and I'm going to post them at the heads of rivers. I'm going to put them all over my kingdom so when people see my image, they'll know that I'm the ruler of this land. And that was the culture that the Hebrews were listening. And God says through Moses this shocking thing. He says, God created man in his image. You slaves are created in the image of God. Male and female, he created you. God created us to be all over his creation to where people go. That's the image of the creator who rules this world. That's our job description, is be his image bearers all over his creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them, man, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, and here's the cultural mandate. This is still our job description. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. A New Testament version of this is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is what Richard Pratt suggested when he was speaking here. Is God set up shop in the Garden of Eden. And he sets up the Garden of Eden. And you remember from the creation account, is he took something that was formless and void, and through a series of things he did, he created this beautiful garden. And he takes Adam and Eve, who said, you're created in my image. Here you go. And he plops them down in the middle of the garden. But his intent was not, I just want you to live out all your time sitting here in the garden. His intent was, I want you to go over all of my creation, over all of the world, and make the world look like this. Make that which is formless and void beautiful. I created you to do that, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule over it, exert dominion over it. What a cool job description. That's what God called us to do. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, which I'll highlight this in a minute, it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and the river divided. It became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it flowed. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The second river is called Gihon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So it says, if you ever wanted to figure out where the Garden of Eden was, he gave you these four rivers as a boundary. Now, the Tigris and Euphrates, you go, hey, I've heard of that before. That's in what we would call Turkey or in Iraq. Now, Baghdad. Those other two, most scholars would say that that's in the eastern part of Egypt and it encompassed all of Saudi Arabia. So really, it's interesting when you read the description in Genesis. What he just described roughly is what people would study in school and say it's the Fertile Crescent. That's what he seems to be describing is what the Garden of Eden was. You're going to go, where are you going with this? I'll tell you. Chapter 3:16. After the fall, I want you to notice something. I'm going to start with the woman. Now, remember the job description. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He didn't rescind it. But because of the fall, it got a lot harder. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in your pain you shall bring forth children. And if all the moms here, you're like, yeah, amen. I mean, it's not just talking about the physical pain of actually birthing a child. Raising children creates great pain, doesn't it? See, Adam and Eve's charge was never rescinded. They're still supposed to multiply and fill the earth. It's just going to be a lot harder. Instead of being a joyous, easy thing, it's going to be a struggle because of the fall. But let's look at Adam. And Adam said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Now remember, rule the earth and exert dominion over that. He didn't take it away. It's just a lot harder. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat the bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, rule, exert dominion. Still in force, it's just hard. Because all the women are like, yeah, and then if in grinding out, we're supposed to still, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're supposed to go as Christ followers, as his image bearers over all of creation and make earth look like heaven. It's just hard because of the fall. Now, but remember, there was a third player in this little drama, the serpent. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field, and your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Famous verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now, y'all are familiar with that verse. Really, ultimately, what's that verse speaking of? Christ's death on the cross. Christ's death on the cross was ultimately gave Satan his defeat. But it's that, but also notice is that now not only is the world cursed, childbearing is going to be the fruitful, multiply, fill is going to be hard, ruling and dominion is going to be hard, but now there's this active enemy, and it says there's going to be this ongoing battle between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. And then in Genesis, what's the very first picture we get of that? Cain and Abel. And you go all through, it's a major theme throughout Scripture. Now, yes, Christ is the ultimate answer, is that he will crush the head of Satan. But in Romans 16:20, it tells us how he does it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, what? Under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Christ won the victory at the cross, but he chooses in his wisdom the way that he's going to fulfill the original charge given to Adam and Eve of filling the earth and ruling in dominion. It's under our feet. He uses his church. He uses his people to do it. Now, what I want you to get is this. This is the 50,000-foot view. You thought you just got up and went to work every day. You thought you just were raising your kids. You're creating the image of God to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule and create dominion. Make this earth look like heaven. Now, that's something to get your brain wrapped around. But like I said, there's an enemy. Revelation 12:17 says, "The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." Okay, who's that? Who's the rest of her offspring? Us. "On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea." So here's the storyline of Scripture. Is that because of the fall, not only is the world cursed, everything gets harder, but there's an active enemy, and there's only two kinds of people in the world. You're from the seed of the woman, or you're from the seed of the serpent. But praise be to God, Colossians tells us, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You know what God's battle strategy is? He's going to convert the troops of the enemy. God's battle plan is I'm going to win over the troops that were formerly my enemies and make them mine. That's his strategy. So in a sense, we're at war. And this is where, what's God's goal for all of his creation? To have his name be made great, to exert dominion over all of his creation. So in a sense, when you think of the Crusades, the Crusaders and kind of sort of had it right, but they did it completely the wrong way. Because what the Crusaders did, they said, let's just go kill people and take over the land. That's a way to get dominion, isn't it? So they had the, in a sense, they had the right objective. God's after world domination through us, his church. But here's how we're supposed to do it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we don't fight the way that the rest of the world fights. As a matter of fact, Christ said something very provocative. How are we to treat our enemies? Love our enemies. See, God's strategy is, I'm going to convert the enemy troops to be my people. So you're at war, but here's how I want you to go fight. I want you to love your enemies. But they are your enemies. And that's why all of church history is populated with martyrs. Because they didn't go to kill somebody. They went to love them. But they cost them their life. And so we're actually at war. That's why I titled it, "What If You're at War and You Didn't Know It?" Did y'all realize that right now we're at war? And our strategy is we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. God, who wants us to be fruitful, multiply, fill this earth, exert dominion, we're supposed to do it by loving our enemies. Just a couple more verses on this. Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb. So Christ is pictured as the Lamb. When you think of a Lamb, what comes to mind? Small, fluffy, nice, tame. So here's all these. Here's the seed of the serpent that's waging war against this nice little Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen or faithful. Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's the Lamb. So what we live in this period of history is since the resurrection, his ascension, until he comes back, we're supposed to go conquer the world through love. But it's a war because we have an enemy who doesn't play by the same rules that we do. But make no mistake, is when God comes back, is when he comes back, he's going to say, you rejected me. He's going to make war. Now, back to the story, and I'm going to tie this in up real neatly in the next 5 minutes, if you will let me. In Genesis 12:1, "Now God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your house to the land I will show you. So he goes and God says, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick one person. I'm going to choose them, not because they were credentialed. I'm just going to choose somebody to be the person that I'm going to work through, that ultimately Christ would come through to make all this stuff happen. So he gets this guy Abram and says, I want you to go to this country that I'm going to show you. And when you get there, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what he's saying is that, Abram, I'm going to work through you, and that people that bless you, they will be blessed. But people who dishonor you, they're going to be what? Cursed. This is much, much bigger than our little view of Israel right now, is what one of the big things I want you to glean from this. Okay, so he says, God tells him back in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul tells us what the answer is in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham, and that's what we're picking up out of Hebrews, this promise. The promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be what? Heir of the whole world. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So in Genesis 15, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And remember, he said, I want you to leave and go to a land I'm going to show you. To your offspring, I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Did y'all ever make that connection before? Is that what did God, what's the land he wanted to take him back to and say, here's where I want you to start. Here's where I want you to start being fruitful, multiply, and filling the earth. He takes him back, and it's like God hit the reset button. And he says, okay, I didn't ever change my plan. So I'm going to put you here, and through you, this one family, I'm going to fill the whole earth. So he takes him back to the same place. Now, Galatians 3:7 has a great promise. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings. And because if you're in Christ and you're his offspring, what does that entitle you to? Heirs according to the promise. And what are we heirs to? I want to make sure you're getting the gist of this. Huh? The kingdom. It's not just eternal. Where's the kingdom going to be? Here. God's saying, you know what? Your job description is to hang out with me and fall more in love with me. But it's to do what I created you to do, is go make earth look like heaven. And I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you the resources. Matthew 24:14, and this is the gospel of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. Again, what's our job description? We're supposed to go, when you hear the gospel, that means the good news. What's the good news? Is that the ruler of all the earth has come to make peace with you. Will you accept the terms of peace? Because to accept the terms of peace means that you become part of his family. You're entitled to the blessings. You become adopted. You become grafted in. But to dishonor the terms of peace and reject it, what does that mean you're entitled to? Curses. This is a major theme in Scripture. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Is when King Jesus comes back, it's like the story has its final happy conclusion, is that man was created in his image to be his image bearer. We fell from that image. Jesus redeems us, but he doesn't just redeem you and me and say, just sit tight till I come back. He says, what I'm doing is I redeemed you. I'm restoring you from the image from which you fell, and I want you to go fulfill this incredible adventure of being fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, make earth look like heaven, and that's extending his kingdom. And then Christ will come back and rule and reign. Paul, in Acts, when he's on trial, he says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. See, this was a driving force in the apostles. It was a driving force, but somehow I think we've missed it. Does it really excite you to know that you're part of this kingdom expanding opportunity? Or do you just think, I'm just supposed to get up and be a good husband and work hard and pay my taxes and do all? It's so much bigger than that. Romans 4:14, three more verses, I'm done. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the ones who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Ephesians 3:6, the mystery is this, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I'm going to close by just reading one psalm that's going to, this is in essence going to be my closing prayer. This is in Psalm 72. And Psalm 72 is a psalm, is the last psalm recorded written by David, and he penned it about his son Solomon. But this is under inspiration of God by the Holy Spirit. What he's really describing is David's greater son, Christ, and what it looks like when he really is king of the earth, when he really is our king in heaven and earth have come together. Listen to this. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in the righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. He's describing what this place was supposed to be like and what it will be like. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the king of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Sheba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, and the poor, and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the life of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessing invoked for him all day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like that of Lebanon, and the people blossom in the cities, like the grass of the field. Here's the ending. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That's what the kingdom's going to look like. That's what he's called us to be part of. It's exciting. Get in the game. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you that you called us to something big. You call people to do big things, and you give them the resources to do it. Lord, you've called us to actually, said in its most brutal terms, is to exert dominion over all the earth. Lord, you are the king. You will rule. Everyone will bow down before you. Lord, thank you that you've made us your image bearers, your ambassadors. You've given us the resources. But Father, it's a contact sport. There's an enemy that wants to rob you of your glory, but greater are you, Christ, than he is in the world. And we thank you that we are your saints that get to carry your banner high. Lord, can this change how we view our work, our marriages, our raising of our kids, our just people we meet on the street? Can this change everything? Thank you for this. This is what the people in Hebrews were looking towards. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.